We spoke about his family background, his originally being intended to study law. We spoke about his, I guess you would call it a conversion experience of sorts, his tower experience. And we're not entirely clear when that happened, but it was somewhere around the time that he posted the 95 Theses, which were specifically a protest against some of the worst abuses of the medieval church coming into full flower in the practices of Johann Tetzel. And we said that those theses ended up sparking a much larger fire because they were translated into German, and then they were printed far and wide throughout Europe. So this quickly becomes a large conversation and a large movement, unlike various other protests and complaints, which were very common at the time. So that brings us basically to 2B on your outline under Igniting the Reformation, Luther's unfolding contest with the church hierarchy. So after the 1517 publication of the 95 Theses, things move pretty fast. We've got, so 1517, rather, Theses. Then in 1518, you've got the Heidelberg Disputation. The Heidelberg Disputation, despite its name, is not all that hostile an experience. Luther gets to positively set forth the kind of theology that he is developing. It is still in development, but it becomes clear he's talking about a whole different kind of theology than Roman Catholic theology, and it's essentially a conversation about the theology of the cross. It's sort of a scholarly colloquy. And what's important about the Heidelberg Disputation is you not only see Luther taking the next step of significance in breaking with the authority and doctrine of the Roman Church, but also you see other people starting to be drawn to this as a movement. In particular, future reformers, one of whom is Martin Bucer, is at this scholarly colloquy, the Heidelberg Disputation. And this is where Bucer starts to move from being merely a Roman priest with some humanist interests into actually being interested in the cause of Reformation itself. And as we may hear as early as next Sunday, Martin Bucer becomes a very significant first-generation reformer. So Heidelberg is the next step, a public setting forth of Luther's theology of the cross. Then in 1519, you've got the Leipzig debate. This is extremely hostile, and this is an extremely high-profile event. Months of preparation and pre-publicity and propaganda circulated throughout the states of Germany. Leipzig is where Roman Catholicism is kind of starting to respond to Luther, and you get a very prominent scholar, Johann Eck, who's going to be on the stage debating. Initially, it's supposed to be Eck debating against one of Luther's co-workers, Andreas Karlstadt, but it ends up being a contest with Luther himself. So this is a huge event. In terms of who wins the debate, it's kind of a draw. The Leipzig University faculty refused to pick a winner. In the popular mind, Luther comes out ahead. As far as Roman Catholics are concerned, Eck wins this debate because of what happens here. Eck is an extremely skilled debater, and he sort of corners Luther into taking positions that Luther didn't necessarily want to take, at least not take publicly yet. In particular, against papal infallibility and really the whole concept of the papacy. And in effect, not only then does Eck get Luther to publicly acknowledge that he's breaking with Rome, but even to side with Jan Hus and the Hussites. Remember, that was one of the two big reform movements before the Reformation that sort of fizzled, although actually there are still at this time a Hussite church in Bohemia, right, over further east of where we're talking about now. And so this is Luther basically saying, well, I guess that means we're all Hussites now, which is huge because the Hussites, everybody agrees outside of Bohemia, are heretics. Hus, remember, was the guy who was burned at the Council of Constance, and Luther says, well, you know what, maybe councils make mistakes. Hus has been condemned by the papacy, and so Luther's, you know, and Luther's basically saying the papacy can't always be trusted. Hus has raised some proto-Reformation doctrines about the priesthood of all believers and about, some of the sacramental system needing to be reformed. He's not a full-fledged Luther by any means. But remember the some of the important reform ideas that Wycliffe raised in the 1300s got transplanted into Central Europe in the 1400s with the Hussite movement. And now Luther is saying basically this thing that's starting as my writings are catching on like wildfire and scholars from all these universities want to interact and debate and some of them take my side. This is basically, he's saying, like the Hussite movement, which is a huge victory for the Catholics in that Luther has effectively branded himself a heretic now, although there isn't official action on this until the next year. In 1520, things really get crystallized. Luther's going to write three works. And not only is 1520 the year that Pope Leo, one of these grotesque Renaissance popes, is going to write the bull that will end up excommunicating Luther, but at the same time the Pope is working on that bull, Luther is working on three very important reforming treatises. They're listed in your text box here in the upper right section of your handout. The first is To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Now that's important, that work, because in it Luther first really publicly clearly defends in writing the concept of the priesthood of all believers, which is a huge blow against the entire priestly system that Rome is built on, the sacerdotal system in which the priest mediates the grace of God to you, stands between you and God, and that comes with all kinds of disciplinary power. It's behind the treasury of merit and the selling of indulgences. It's behind the essential nature of the sacraments. I mean, it's kind of getting at the core of the Roman system, and this is Luther, you know, calling out the system by instead advocating a priesthood of all believers. That's not to deny the concept of church office, that there is such thing as, you know, a preacher or a teacher in the church. He's not saying that everybody's equal in gifts or equal in authority. He's saying nobody is more priestly than anyone else. Your pastor, your bishop, your elder, whoever, is no closer to God than you are, has no more direct access to God than you, and does not mediate your salvation. So the Christian Nobility of the German Nation advocates a priesthood of all believers, but also, as you can probably tell from the title, it's addressed to the nobility. Now remember, the German nation isn't a nation as we would think of it. By this time, England, France, and Spain have crystallized into modern nations. Germany is still an assortment of hundreds of cities and territories that are only loosely confederated as the Holy Roman Empire. And even that, the bonds that each duchy or territory or city has to the emperor, they're all different kinds of allegiance. So it's not even a simple, like, Articles of Confederation thing. It's, you know, the Holy Roman Emperor has a bunch of territories, a bunch of princes, a bunch of cities that somehow answer to him in one format or another. And it's a very loose kind of collection. So the most powerful person in Europe has very little power in the sense that he has very little centralized control over what's going on in Germany, which is going to be a huge factor in the Reformation. What Luther is doing here is appealing to all the guys in Germany who hold the real power, right? The guys who have the duchies, who govern the cities and the various smaller territories. And he's telling them that the church has gotten so corrupt, it is your job as defenders of the people to step in and protect your people and use the power of the state to reform the church. Now, you might not like that idea, but that's how the Reformation ends up succeeding, where other reform movements have failed. Luther recruits the fragmented civil government structure of what you would today call Germany to the side of Reformation. So he's making an appeal saying, if you're a Christian prince of Christian people and you've got German money flying over the Swiss Alps down to Italy, you should stick up for German people who are being extorted and abused, and you should help put a stop to this system. You should step in and stop that, but also you should foster reform and foster true gospel teaching. The Babylonian captivity of the church is where Luther really comes out very clearly against the Pope. This is where he publicly and in print will start calling the Pope the Antichrist. And also, as part of this Babylonian Captivity book, he wants people to rethink the sacramental system. Maybe there aren't seven sacraments after all. Maybe there's just two, the two that Jesus instituted in the Bible. And, of course, the sacramental system is part of the papal power structure, you know, because the Pope controls people, controls entire nations by granting or withholding sacraments, as we've seen throughout the Middle Ages, right? You cross the Pope, he might put your country under the interdict or something. And Luther's saying, you know, a lot of that stuff is bogus, and we need to be basing our concept and practice of the sacraments on Scripture alone. So he's appealing to the Scriptures as an authority supreme over the Pope, which is a big deal in and of itself, and he is becoming increasingly antagonistic in public to the papacy in this book. And then the same year also we have On the Freedom of a Christian. Here we have Luther putting forth pretty clearly what we would now call the gospel that he discovered in his tower experience, in his studying and lecturing on the book of Romans, the concept of justification by faith, right? The idea that we're made right with God by putting faith in Jesus rather than by earning grace in drips and drabs through some corrupt and inefficient churchly mechanism. That gospel really is what he's putting forward in The Freedom of a Christian. And there he makes some statements in The Freedom of a Christian, like the Christian is simultaneously the Lord of all and the servant of all. And you're going to find as you go on that Luther especially, but also Lutherans after him, are fond of paradoxical statements. You know, because they're thought-provoking, and it's true in a certain sense the Christian is Lord of all. And, you know, he's totally free and the master of, no one masters him. But at the same time, he is also a servant of all, having been set free from all these bogus claims of the church and others. He is free to serve. But sometimes those paradoxical statements will become difficult to hold on to. Anyway, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We'll talk about Lutheran theology later. But you do see sort of that embrace of theology by paradox in this work, The Freedom of a Christian. So these three books are what really make it clear to Luther's now vast readership that there really isn't going to be any going back. All through 15, 17, 18, and 19, Luther keeps talking like, if only the right people would listen to me, then we could win back the Church of Rome. And maybe sometimes he'll even, like as late as 1519, write a letter to Pope Leo saying, I really hope that it's just your crooked advisors, and I hope it's not you. And if you just see what's going on in the church and understand how badly Christ's sheep are being abused, surely you as a true shepherd would care about this and about the underpinnings of all this horror that's going on. And so Luther, for the first couple years of what we might call the Reformation, is not really trying to separate from Rome. But in 1520, it's become clear through positions he's staked out that Rome will never embrace what he's saying. And of course, as I said, the debate has already been made, and now the papal bull is being written, and it will be delivered into the cities of Germany in late 1520. And then, since it came along, this papal bull, Exsurge Domine, is what it's called, Rise Up, O Lord. Pope Leo's papal bull, the official letter, not only threatening Luther with excommunication if he won't recant within 60 days of receiving the letter, but also ordering that Luther's books be burned everywhere where this bull is posted. You know, it's kind of interesting as the messengers carrying the bull and posting it in public and reading it at universities and all the various cities of Europe, as they get further and further north away from Italy, the bonfires of Luther's work get smaller and smaller and smaller, because it turns out the people of Northern Europe, German-speaking people especially, have really become sympathetic to Luther's criticism and open to Luther's gospel. And so what's going to happen then is all these little bonfires of Luther's books that sort of trickle northward finally get up to Wittenberg at the end of 1520, and Luther's response after those 60 days have elapsed, the beginning of 1521, Luther's response is to have a bonfire of his own. And into the bonfire he throws not only a copy of canon law, you might call the Book of Church Order for Roman Catholicism, but also he throws into the fire the papal bull itself. So not only is Luther now officially excommunicated, but, he's pretty much publicly embracing that fact and returning the favor as far as he can. So now we have the Diet of Worms. And the Diet is the term for the Imperial Council. What's happened now is Luther has been excommunicated, labeled a heretic, and now the Pope is expecting the Emperor to follow through on restraining and punishing Luther. Either, capture him and execute him yourself, or ship him south here to Rome where he'll face the Papal Inquisition, whatever. We need the civil government now to cooperate in enforcing our determination that this guy's a heretic, just as we've had your cooperation, dear Emperor, ever since Charlemagne back, in the 800s. This is how it works, right? Well, as I said, the Holy Roman Empire, which is Germany plus, northern Italy, Austria, a huge chunk of today's map of Europe, is not a unified political entity. Now, these diets are once-a-year governing councils in which the most important noblemen, remember of all those hundreds of territories that make up the empire, seven of them are especially important. They're called electors. And the electors have the right to choose the emperor when the old one dies. And so these electors have kind of an ongoing special power. You've got an emperor. His name at this point is Charles. He's also the king of Spain, but he's also the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. But Charles can't do much apart from the agreement and enforcement of the local princes. So you've got this imperial diet where cases are heard, decisions are made, and we all agree for this year what we're all going to do in our different territories to enforce the will of the emperor, right? So in 1521, the imperial diet is going to be held in the German city of Worms. And so Luther's on the docket. Not the only thing, of course, on the docket, but he is on the docket. And there he is called. He is promised a safe conduct, although I'm sure he went with much fear and trembling because Jan Hus was promised a safe conduct to the Council of Constance a century earlier and ended up tied to a stake and burned to death. So he's going to go there, and his local prince, who happens to be one of the seven electors, is Frederick the Wise, Frederick of Saxony. And Frederick not only negotiates this safe conduct, but Frederick negotiates, since he wants to stick up for his own Wittenberg faculty, he wants to stick up for his own people who are responding really well to this Luther guy. Frederick negotiates not just a safe conduct, but for Luther to get a chance to speak and explain himself, not just show up and, get his head chopped off or whatever. So the way it goes down is this. You've got an extremely Catholic, a zealously Spanishly Catholic emperor, but he doesn't have a lot of power, right? He's mostly a figurehead. And you've got a bunch of noblemen in the rooms who are very much divided on the Lutheran question. And, of course, you've got a bunch of representatives of the church there to make their case to prosecute this guy. And Luther's going to be brought into the room where the imperial diet is held, and there on the table is piled a bunch of his books. And by this time he's written a lot of books, a lot of his classroom lectures, a lot of his sermons. Remember, he's a city preacher and a chapel university preacher, as well as a university professor. So he's said a lot, he's written a lot of it's piled up, and they ask him, do you recant this or not? And Luther's like, this is my hearing? Yes, do you recant everything you've written or not? And he asks for a little time to decide how to answer, and of course, the church representatives and the emperor don't want to give him any time. They're super annoyed with this guy, but they've got to listen to these sympathetic German noblemen in the room, so okay, we'll give you overnight. So he comes back the next day and appears before this imperial diet again and asks, do you recant this whole table full of books? And he tries to make a distinction and says, well, look, some of these books is just plain Bible teaching, and if I were to recant that, I'd be going against the Bible. And some of this stuff is practical and needs to be said. Some of this stuff, maybe I said the truth, but I said it too harshly, so I could apologize in that sense for it. And the Catholic prosecutors are wanting to cut him off and be like, look, just answer the question. And this is where he gives his famous reply, right? Here I stand. It is not right, he says, or safe to go against conscience or against the plain teaching of the Word of God. And since my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot recant the things you're asking me to recant. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Now, there's different versions of the way that speech get reported, but however exactly it came out of Luther's mouth, this is a really big moment in church history, in the history of Western civilization, not to mention the history of Luther and Lutheranism. The idea that, now, conscience to Luther does not simply mean, well, everybody gets to decide what's true for themselves, right? He's not a postmodernist. What he means is, I have to answer to God, and that might be something different than answering to the church. That's the radical concept, that there could be daylight between the two. And that causes the uproar, and that causes Luther's condemnation. And it's going to take, you know, some more days of debate and so forth, but the Diet will, in fact, condemn Luther. And as long as he's in the emperor's territories, he is a wanted man, right? There's a warrant out for his arrest and execution. But his own prince, Frederick the Wise, has grown rather fond of him. And there's some debate as to how much Frederick himself really understood. Remember, Frederick's the guy with a massive collection of relics. And so Frederick's kind of an ambiguous character in history. But what Frederick does is realizing that things could come to a very ugly head right here in Worms before everybody goes home, actually has Luther kidnapped. Now, Luther doesn't know what's happening at the time, probably just assume somebody's going to drag him off and execute him, but he gets kidnapped and hauled off to the Wartburg Castle, one of Frederick's strongholds, and is going to spend months and months there, living under an alias, but he's also going to be safe there. So, he will keep writing. He will work on and translate the New Testament during his months there. He will indirectly keep on guiding his colleagues in Wittenberg, right? His fellow university professors are with him. Melanchthon, Karlstadt, others are sort of leading the Reformation in his absence. And a very large segment of the German population and about half of the German nobility in these early years already are sort of taking Luther's side. And it's amazing, even as he came into Worms for his imperial hearing, you know, people were noticing how all the representatives of the church kind of had to sneak into the city and take their lodgings privately. Luther came in like a celebrity, people cheering in the streets. We've got a big thing on our hands here. The Roman Catholic Church really realized that too late. Okay, so while Luther is at the Wartburg, he is a prisoner for his own safety, you might say. The people who are back at Wittenberg, at the epicenter of this Reformation movement that through the print media is reaching all of Northern Europe, those other guys, like Karlstadt, are starting to lead the Reformation in places Luther did not want it to go. Not only are they giving a platform to people who have increasingly weird ideas like the Zwickau prophets, but they are allowing the Reformation to be politicized, which is practically inevitable. I mean, we've said all along that church and state and society are all bound up together and have been through the Middle Ages. You're not going to have a Reformation without it becoming a political movement. And in a sense, Luther will embrace the politics of the Reformation, but he will not embrace a mob uprising. And that's kind of what's starting to happen through the preaching, teaching, and publishing going on at Wittenberg in his absence. These prophets are joining in, and they're calling, they're saying it's the end of the world, and they're saying that the peasants should rise up and murder the nobility and seize their stuff. It's sort of like a communist revolution before communism, you know. It's a way of saying, well, you're liberating us from the Church of Rome. That implies you're liberating us from the whole oppressive system of, you know, class and economics and power, right? So this Reformation quickly gets politicized and turned into a mass revolt of the peasantry in Germany in the early 1520s. So here's the big test then. Now that the Reformation has been perverted into a peasant uprising, millions of people rebelling and taking up arms and needing to be repressed by the local, you know, noblemen and militia and stuff, how's Luther going to respond? Well, you can tell a lot about Luther and his position from the way he titles his books, right? His response is a book entitled Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. He is not sympathetic to the peasants' revolt. And he even takes credit for putting down the revolt because he says, with my words and teaching, mainly appealing to Romans 13 about being subject to civil authorities, he says, I'm the one who put the sword in the hands of the noblemen who put down the rebellion. And see, this is very important because this allows Luther to keep the nobility sympathetic to the Reformation and not confusing that with the peasants' revolt, right? Because the nobility have to put down the peasants' revolt. You can't have anarchy and violence and thievery and stuff. So they've got to take military action, but Luther's basically saying, no, that's not my program. I'm not with those guys, so that the nobility can still be on the same page with Luther himself and with Lutheranism as a religious movement. So this, you might not like, again, how mean Luther sounds, but it's extremely helpful in navigating the politics of the situation and ensuring the survival of the Reformation movement, which is still in its infancy in the 1520s. Okay. Now, once you get past the 1520s, things are not quite as uncertain and eventful. You know, there are going to be religious wars, and there are going to be military alliances, and half of Germany fighting against half of Germany. And it's interesting in that sense, but in terms of Luther's own life and Luther's teaching, once you get halfway through the 1520s, things are pretty clear. And he's on the path he's going to stay on until he dies 20 years later. Still wearing a monk's habit, still teaching at Wittenberg, still preaching and teaching and publishing stuff. So he'll preach and teach at Wittenberg until his death. He's going to end up reforming the German churches, plural, which was itself fairly inconceivable before his lifetime, reforming the churches of Germany through the civil rulers. Basically, Luther's goal is to get the princes on his side, not only to protect Reformation, but then to try to enforce Reformation and to fight against Catholicism, sometimes literally on the battlefield, as in the case of the Schmalkaldic League. You know, Luther's kind of, he wants something paradoxical here. He wants, with his genuine Reformation, he wants genuine believers in the gospel. He wants them to make up the church, right? A church of true believers. But he still has in his mind this idea of a state-sponsored church that includes everybody within a certain geographic territory. And if it sounds like those two ideas are hard to reconcile, you're right, they are, and it accounts for some of the difficulties Lutheranism will have. Are you a church of people who are truly changed and have truly accepted the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you all the people living in the territory of Saxony? That's a tension in Luther's thinking. And as we've noticed already, there are a lot of tensions in Luther's thinking where he kind of wants to hold on to both ends of the stick. But it's these German rulers then that are going to be extremely important and actually going to form this sort of military alliance within the Holy Roman Empire to resist the emperor. And that alliance itself of German nobility is going to have its ups and downs. You win some, you lose some. Eventually, the Schmalkaldic League will do really badly in the 1540s, and they'll, you know, have Charles trying to impose Roman Catholicism back on them, and they'll kind of negotiate a middle ground once you come to 1555. We're getting past Luther's own lifetime here. But 1555 is the Peace of Augsburg. And that basically, you're still going to be another century of religious wars. But in 1555, you get the basic idea that if a territory's prince is Protestant, the territory is Protestant. If a prince of a territory is Catholic, the territory is Catholic. The religion of the ruler determines the religion of the territory. That doesn't end all debate, and it certainly doesn't involve, you know, sort of popular movements that will infiltrate these territories, like Calvinism or like the Anabaptist movement. But in terms of the big contest in Germany between Lutheranism and Catholicism, it is really Augsburg in 1555 that determines the way forward and legitimizes Lutheranism, basically. Catholicism is forced to admit that it exists and will continue to exist. Luther is going to reform worship to a certain extent, not a very thorough extent, not thorough enough for his fellow reformers. He has already, very early on, translated the Latin Mass into German, but in 1526 he creates an actual German Mass, which is its own thing. And this German Mass is a kind of worship service in which you take out the sacrificial elements, anything that would make it seem like the sacrament of communion is, an actual offering up of Christ's body. However, sacraments are still extremely important to Luther. He has a very sacramentally focused theology. This German Mass then is going to not only change the meaning of the sacrament, not only to change the language in which worship is conducted, but it's also going to introduce congregational participation, especially congregational singing. And you don't have to look very far, even in our own hymnal, to see Luther's output as a poet and hymnist are vast. He loves writing hymns. He loves Christmas. There's a lot of Advent hymns and Nativity hymns that he wrote. He's not going to be sold out on psalmody the way the Swiss reformers will be. But this is still an important step to get the congregation involved, not just by hearing in their own language, but by responding to God in prayers and songs from their own lips. That's a big deal. Before, this worship is basically you show up and you watch somebody else worship, right? Maybe you get one out of two elements from the so-called sacrament. But for the most part, you're standing there watching somebody go through motions and speak words you don't understand. This is participatory worship now. And Luther's going to codify his doctrine in his large and small catechisms, which are basically just expositions of the Apostles' Creed, and also in the Schmalkald Articles. I already referred to the Schmalkaldic League, which is that alliance of Lutheran princes who will help defend Lutheranism in Germany. But if you're going to have an alliance, you've got to agree on what you're fighting for, right? So the Schmalkaldic League of Lutherans needs to say, what is it that we believe and don't believe that has us all fighting on the same side? And so one of the important statements of faith that Luther influences then is those Schmalkald Articles in 1537. All right, Luther's marriage and home life are an interesting facet of his reforming program. Luther, quite early, again, going back to, 1520-ish, Luther has already come out against monastic vows of celibacy. This idea in Roman Catholicism that we've been seeing throughout the Middle Ages, that you can have a sort of fast-track access to God and live a consecrated holy life by taking these special vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, as they call it, meaning obedience to the monastic rules of how your life is governed and waking up at 2 a.m. to say prayers and all that kind of thing. Luther and the other reformers are going to say that these vows are not only unnecessary and they don't actually create a holy caste of people who are any closer to God, but that they're actually wrong. And not only should you not take them, but you can repent of them, like other illegitimate vows, vows to do sinful things, vows to do things that God never wanted you to do. And so Luther is going to be advocating pretty early on that, hey, if you took vows as monks or nuns to this whole Catholic program of poverty, chastity, and obedience, go ahead and quit. Well, it's not as simple as quitting. There are religious and state mechanisms to hold you to your vows. Your whole way of life can be dependent on this. So it becomes a big dramatic thing for people to escape out of the monastic lifestyle. And so a group of a dozen or so nuns will be helped to escape from a cloister in 1523. And they will start being married, these ex-nuns, to some of the reformers, like Luther's colleagues at Wittenberg, many of whom are ex-priests or ex-monks. And Luther is not only saying celibacy is wrong to vow yourself a commitment to, but marriage is positively something through which God sanctifies you and builds the church. Marriage is a good thing. And so people are starting to wonder, well, Luther, does that mean you're going to get married? And Luther's like, no, not me. I'm not going to get married. I'm working like 16 hours a day preaching, teaching, and writing. And plus, I could get martyred at any time. But then one of the 12 nuns in our story turns out to be Katie von Bora. And 1525, Luther does, after all, get married to one of these escaped nuns. He and Katie are going to have a very interesting life together. We can't get into it in depth here. But, you know, Luther has already been changed pretty profoundly by the gospel. He's gone from being the uptight, introspective monk that he was back in, you know, 1510, 1515, to being sort of a boisterous, brash, funny, earthy, self-effacing guy. And his marriage to Katie is going to keep him developing along those lines. He in jest calls her my Lord Katie, the one who really runs the show. They're going to be given a deserted monastery by the elector, who's not Frederick anymore. He died in 1525. But the new elector is going to give Luther a nice big home, but not a lot of money or stuff to put in it. So in order to make ends meet, the Luthers, Martin and Katie, are going to have to take in large numbers of boarders, many of them students at the university, which is itself going to give us some interesting results. Having supper with Martin Luther and drinking beer with him and listening to him hold forth off the top of his head on theological topics and being very frank, some of his students were writing that stuff down, and they became known as Table Talk. Not the magazine, obviously, you all read, being published by Ligonier, but that's where they got the name from. This sort of, let's really get at spiritual questions sitting around the table together here in our homes. That's the kind of home life Luther will have. I don't think I need to say a lot more there, except that, you know, Luther now, not just by his words, but by his actions, is validating the value and even the sanctity of marriage. Marriage isn't something that you have to settle for if you're not good enough and not chaste enough to be a monk or a nun. Marriage is actually an ideal. Marriage is a sphere in which you can serve the Lord, in which you can have table talk, have God be the center of your home life. So that's an important aspect of the Reformation, which is very much pro-family and pro-marriage. Some failures and points of criticism when you're talking about Luther, we need to be fair about these, I think. One is that Luther is inflexible, to put it mildly. Once he makes up his mind on a subject, the indecisive monk of the 15-teens is nowhere to be found. Once you get into the 1520s, and especially the later decades, he is going to become extremely immovable in his opinions, even those that have less clear scriptural basis than others. Coarse language. Now, in a sense, when you read Luther and, you know, hear him calling his opponents braying asses and stuff like that, you have to keep in mind somewhat the context of the day. But even for a day when you made your point by insulting your opponents and you showed that you really felt strongly about it by slinging ad hominems at them, even in that day, Luther stands out. You know, Luther pulls no punches and, you know, doesn't mind telling you you must be inhabited by a devil of hell to say something as stupid as that. You know, he's over the top, you might say, sometimes. And that's part of his polemical style that will get harsher with old age and ill health. Luther is not a skinny man or a healthy man once you get into the 1540s, and therefore he becomes less and less of a cheerful and nice man in the way that he speaks sometimes. Another potential point of criticism is that Luther is leading what we call a wing of the magisterial Reformation, referring to the magistrates or the civil government. He's going to depend on the civil authorities, collaborate with the civil authorities, tell the murderous, thieving peasants they better shape up and obey the civil authorities. The civil authorities have every right to slaughter you. But what that does is leaves Luther and Lutheranism with very little room to navigate against state overreach. You will not find a good theology of resistance in Luther or Lutheranism. I know there's some claims of nuance in his later writings, but basically the Lutheran position against tyranny is take it and suffer like Jesus did. And to an extent, that's true, but you will see in Calvinism some concept of resistance and appeal to other loci of authority and so forth. And Luther's much more beholden to the government, right? He needs these princes, and these princes are really what make the Reformation happen and stick. And so at some point, you're eventually going to have the church functioning like a department of the state. And in Lutheran territories, you will have for centuries, you know, pastors being hired and paid by the government and the church supported by taxes, and a very intentional institutionalizing of the church that we, of course, as Americans, would specially recoil against. Another huge hit to Luther's reputation is letter C here, condoning the bigamy of Philip of Hesse. Hesse is one of these important German territories. Philip is the Landgrave. He is the Lutheran prince of one of these important Lutheran territories to whom Luther then is very much beholden. And so when Philip gets it into his head that I want to take a second wife, well, polygamy's like way behind us now. Nobody's been practicing polygamy since the ancient Roman Empire. What are you thinking, Philip? Well, my wife has a lady-in-waiting who's really attractive. Anyway, not a well-founded concept at all. But here's the thing. Philip says, well, can't I do this? And can't you guys in Wittenberg, can't you Lutheran theologians excuse this and find a reason? Can't you justify this for me? Because after all the patriarchs in the Old Testament had more than one wife. Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, the guys that are brought in on this, are not real comfortable with it, but Luther takes the worst step of all. And he tells Philip, okay, if you're going to do this, Philip, make sure you lie about it really well. He says, tell a bold lie. And so he not only sort of condones marrying a second wife, the bigamy of Philip of Hesse, but he actually instigates the cover-up of it, which of course never works, right? The sister of the original wife is not happy about it. It becomes public knowledge very quickly, and Luther's role in it becomes public knowledge very quickly. And this is one of the ways, as I said, Luther's reputation takes a huge hit within his own lifetime, is that he was a co-conspirator in this, something everybody at this point can acknowledge is immoral. It's not like anybody's doing polygamy anymore in Christian Europe in the 1500s. And then anti-Semitism. Any critique of Luther, especially a modern critique, will point to you not only Luther's personal hostility to the Jews expressed in some of his writings, such as On the Jews and Their Lies, but also the way that that, of course, feeds into a German mindset, and Luther is sometimes, I think, unfairly, you know, called the forefather of the Holocaust. Here's the thing. Early Luther was really optimistic that having recovered the gospel of justification by faith, that the Jewish people, who at this point, you know, have sort of large settlements in many German cities, that they're going to receive this good news gladly. And he kind of, you know, he makes a strong push on Jewish evangelism and engaging Hebrew scholarship, and expects that, well, now that we've gotten away from this Roman Catholic garbage theology and tyranny, he expects to be received, and he isn't. And he's disappointed, and he's angry, and that disappointment and anger simmer until he's sounding like other people of his generation and saying all their books need to be burned and they need to be persecuted or driven out or whatever. It's really ugly, and I'm not really defending Luther. I would ask you not to draw the worst conclusions in terms of him being responsible for the Holocaust. I would ask you to understand the context in which his anti-Semitism grew. But yeah, Luther by the end is pretty harshly anti-Semitic, and that's another valid criticism of him. The Lord has used, in Luther's case, an extremely bright man, an extremely bold man, a man in whom many important trends of the Middle Ages came together to recover the gospel and to rebuild the church, but by no means was he a perfect man or anything remotely close to it. All right, well, we're going to need to save for another time our discussion of the distinctively Lutheran doctrines that were recovered by the Wittenberg Reformer, as well as see how Lutheranism plays out in subsequent generations. I am going to still try to get to the reports next week that we had scheduled as being as possibly as early as December 29. I think those were Ecolampadius and Bucer, because I know some of that was scheduled around people's travels. We may have to come back later to finish up the story of Lutheranism. But hopefully this brings us far enough along where we can stop for today. We better close in prayer, though, because we're running short on time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your ability to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And, Lord, we rejoice in the doctrinal insight and the gospel passion and the joyful embrace of life and the changes to the church that you worked and brought about through Martin Luther. But, Father, we would also be aware of his shortcomings and not idolize him, and we would be aware, Father, of our own shortcomings, and we would examine ourselves in light of Scripture. And, Lord, please humble us for our own prejudices and our own cultural captivity. Gracious God, we pray that you would continue reforming the church by reforming the people in it. We pray that we might be given more and more to true belief and true worship. Please prepare us for the hour that we are to spend together in worship upstairs. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.